Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call him his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen, God's holy word. Over the past couple of weeks, I've gone on a Christmas movie watching binge. Don't disrespect me yet. Over 15 Christmas movies. Some were good, some were corny, some were bad that actually I skimmed through. I didn't really fully spend whatever hours that would have to watch them all, skimming through boring parts and all that stuff. Well, I did this, and I usually don't like Christmas movies. I only watch three year after year, but I expanded myself. I did this for a reason. To actually get a grasp on how Christmas is portrayed by many people, specifically in Hollywood, but how that obviously would influence our culture because we're very influenced by movies. This was a most interesting exercise. I found four common themes in almost all the movies. Number one, now I know you know this. Christmas is about having romantic relationships. Almost every single movie had a romantic feel to it, where you're almost missing something if you didn't have romance. Second, Christmas is about family being together. It seemed to be a big theme in all of them. Oh, we're all together. Let's get everyone together, even to the point of exes, ex-husbands, ex-wives. Get them all together with these mixed families. Three, family must get along over the holidays. Ooh. Now, if you have a family, this one's going to be hard. Four, Christmas is not necessarily about presents, but hey, the odd gift certainly enhances the Christmas season and mood. Okay, so that's what I found from my research. And really, that's kind of a good portrayal of what society thinks about Christmas. But you know, when you look at the first Christmas story, Matthew 1 and 2, Luke 1 and 2, you see a total opposite of what's expected with Christmas. You see actually that there's no room for Jesus. And he has to settle in a manger-like atmosphere, Luke 2:7. When the meaning of Christmas in our culture seems to be about romance, that you can't really have a Christmas unless you're romantically involved with somebody and family being together, we see that the coming of Jesus is actually to deal with our sin, not about our perfect Christmas. And three, where all this talk and love and acceptance of people that sometimes you really don't want to be around at Christmas, so you need to love and accept them and bring them in. The first war on Christmas is actually an act of hatred, not love and acceptance, where Herod wants to murder Jesus and take him out and takes out many babies in the process. See the contrast here? Almost total opposites. Not that any of those four things that I saw in the movie are really that bad, but when that becomes the full thing, that's it? Being romantically involved is the meaning of Christmas. We come to this passage which tells us about the birth of Jesus And it's really through the eyes of Joseph, which is different than Luke, that's really through the eyes of Mary. And again here, in Matthew 1 and 2, and in Luke 1 and 2, we have the Christmas story. There's many other passages that speak about Jesus coming in the flesh. Keith, actually, when he sung last night, mentioned Galatians 4, right? 5 and 6, that the time fully come, God sent his son as a man, born in the flesh, born under the law. And we're going to look at one in Christmas Eve, 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 16, that speak about the coming of Christ. But this is where the Christmas story proper is whole, just in those two books, Matthew and Luke. I just wanted to give a quick background to the Gospel of Matthew. Just a couple of things. The Gospel was written by Matthew. And we know that Matthew's audience, if you've read it before, it's written to probably a more Jewish audience just by the nature of the book, of how it's written. Even just looking at how many times Matthew uses the word or the phrase, "This thus fulfills the prophet," or "the word of the Lord." That's important to Jewish people, so it's a predominantly a Jewish audience. As well, we know that Jesus has five major sermons in this book to resemble the five books of Moses. That's what that's why Matthew puts those there, to say that Jesus is greater and the better Moses. I have 4 points this morning, all starting with C. Verse 18 to 19, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Verse 20 to 21, there's commands given to Joseph. Verse 22 to 23 of chapter 1, a completed prophecy. And number 4, verse 24 to 25, which really struck me this time through, the complete obedience of Joseph. I think often Joseph is overlooked, but here he shows complete obedience and is actually a glorious example of the first person who has demands on their life because of Jesus Christ. Let's look at point number one. Conceived by what? The Holy Spirit. Verse 18 starts out with, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." Now, Matthew is actually going back, flip the page if you have the Pew Bible, to this section. He's going back to what he's previously talked about in chapter 1, verse 1 to 17. He's expanding upon what he's already said in chapter 1, verse 16, which says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, and Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born," that's the same word of the birth, "who is called Christ." Now I want to focus a bit on Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 to 17, because it really sets the stage for this story. So let's look at it quickly. This is what we call the family tree of Jesus. This is his family tree. Family trees aren't important in Canada, though. It is by certain people. But for most of us, I have no idea who my great-great-grandpa is. And I've never thought to search it out. Maybe why we don't like family trees is because maybe we don't like our relatives as much as we should. But in Jewish culture, they were very, very important. Well, Matthew breaks it down. So let's look at this family tree. There's an introduction, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's a loaded sentence. So that's his introduction, the genealogy. The next part, verse 2 to 7, Matthew focuses on the generations of Abraham to David. Verse 8 to 11, Matthew focuses upon David to the deportation of Babylon. And fourth part, verse 12 to 16, the generations from the deportation of Babylon to Jesus Christ. So here is what shows us that indeed Jesus is from the line of Abraham, and he's also from the line of whom that's important here? David. Jesus is the son of David, thus fulfilling the promise to David that he would have an heir upon his throne. But as well, I wanted to highlight something here in this genealogy that is so much different than any other of the Jewish genealogies that you will read. Who is included here? That's usually not. Sunday school people, you should know this. We talked about it this morning. The women. Four other women are mentioned besides Mary. Tamar, in 1 verse 3. 1 verse 5, Ruth and Rahab. And 1 verse 6, the wife of Uriah, who is a Hittite. So let's break down who these women actually are. Tamar. She's found in Genesis 38, verse 1 to 30. In 38, verse 24, she was actually to be burned because of her sexual immorality until Judah finds out that he is the man who she's guilty with sexual immorality of. She's actually vindicated in verse 25 and 26 of Genesis 38. Judah realizes, hey, I'm the man that's committed this sexual immorality with this woman who's to be burned. And then she is vindicated and redeemed from that punishment. So Tamar is mentioned. Second, Rahab. Rahab is a prostitute from Jericho and a Canaanite lady. And what's remarkable about Rahab, in chapter 2 of Joshua, 8 to 13, she comes and talks to the spies, and she clearly believes upon the Lord, and she clearly fears the Lord, even though she's a prostitute. And in chapter 6 of Joshua, verse 22 and 25, it says that she's delivered from the judgment coming upon this city of Jericho. She's not destroyed. She's saved from it. Third, Ruth. Ruth, who was a, anybody know? Moabite. She's adopted into the family of God. And she renounces her gods and embraces the Lord as her God. In Ruth 1, 15 to 18. Final woman, the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba or Bathsheba. She was likely a Hittite because her husband was a Hittite. She committed adultery with King David, 2 Samuel chapter 11. This isn't what you call a superstar cast, is it? But in our eyes, but in God's eyes, he turned them into beautiful people by his grace. Three out of four of these women actually had pasts with sexual immorality. Tamar, Rahab, prostitute, Bathsheba, all had pasts of sexual immorality. All of them, absolutely all of them, Gentile women. They're not Jewish in descent. But yet they're included in the family tree of Jesus Christ. And really, the mini sermon on that is that's God's grace. Sinful people brought into the family of God, not by what they've done in the past, but by God's grace on their lives. And this actually sets stage for Mary, who's mentioned, who's actually not guilty of any of these. But it sets the stage for that. Let's go back to verse 18. It says there, when his mother, that's Jesus' mother, had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Mary and Joseph were betrothed or engaged. Now, we think of engagement, and often when I think of engagements, often they're broken off. Been involved with a couple of those and seen that. But this engagement is a little bit more of a deep commitment than our kind of puny engagements. And now we even have promise rings to promise that you're going to marry this person. So it gets even more corroded down. But these engagements were hardcore. You were actually, in theory, married, but you lived apart. You didn't live with your spouse, but you were actually married where the husband would have complete authority over you. You were abstinent, means you did not know the person or have sexual intercourse with that person. And to get out of this engagement, you would actually have to go through a divorce. It's kind of like being married, but living in separate places, having no physical intimacy. But while this was going on, Mary was found in the womb by the Holy Spirit. That's literally how it reads there. And what that says is that Jesus has been conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit. Now, this does not mean that the Holy Spirit had sexual relations with Mary, like many of the cults teach. Many of the cults teach that. This is what we call the miracle of conception. Let's look at verse 19 of chapter 1. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Joseph here is described as what? Just man or upright man, meaning that he followed the commands of the Lord. Means he was a law-abiding citizen, if you will. He followed the Lord and the law of the Lord. Now, because Joseph was just and his wife was pregnant, he had really two options of divorce, according to Old Testament law. One was a public trial of stoning and condemnation, and that's found in Deuteronomy 22, verse 23 to 27. So that was the first option. The second option was a private divorce, where she is sent away and they're not going to be married, found in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Joseph here is described as a just man and obeys the Lord. He can't marry this person whom he thinks at that time has been sexually immoral, but he's compassionate towards Mary and chooses the private divorce. That's our first part, conception. Let's look at our second point, verse 20 to 21. Commands given to Joseph. 1 verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph considers these things. He reflects upon them. Now, there's something to know that angels are actually very important to Jewish people. It's actually important in the book of Matthew. But angels guide and continue to guide Joseph. We're going to look at this next week, Lord willing. Matthew 2, verse 13, the angels guide Joseph to flee to Egypt. And in 2:19, they say, okay, the people who are looking for you are dead. You can go back to the land of Israel in 2:19 of Matthew. As well, angels in the book of Matthew would say something to the Jew. And angels, when you look through the rest of the Bible, would also speak something. When angels show up, it could be a sign of judgment, which is why it says don't be afraid later on in this verse. Don't fear to take Mary. Because angels in the book of Matthew often accompany Jesus as he comes to judge people in Matthew 13, verse 41, and Matthew 24, verse 31. Continuing on in verse 20, the angel says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The angels say, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And he's commanded to follow through with this marriage. And as well, now Joseph knows the real reason why Mary is pregnant. What's in her is conception from the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, the next part of the command. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Mary is going to bring forth a son. And actually, this word bring forth is used in Isaiah 7:14, which is quoted in Matthew 1:23 there. But this same word bringing forth is the same word used to speak of this virgin being brought forth in Isaiah 7, verse 14. This son will be given a special name. Now, in our culture, when we name our children, we go through a whole bunch of processes. For us, it was something that didn't rhyme with swear words or insult words, and we wanted a flower. And we figured lavender was the best for that. You can't really do too much without insults, because people insulted my name and all that stuff. So that's how we choose names. Or if we like somebody, like if we like a certain musician, you'll name your child after that musician. But that's not how they named their children in Jewish culture. They named their children by what they'd hoped he'd become. And they had deeper meanings. This son is called Hebrew Joshua or Yeshua, which means the Lord saves or the Lord is my salvation. Yes, Jesus and Joshua are the same word. And there's a reason for Jesus given this name. Because what? He will what? Deliver or save his people from their sins. The Jews who would have heard this, reading this book, reading this Gospel of Matthew, when they heard it, and they would have heard this verse, I can almost guarantee that they were brought to mind Psalm 130, verse 7 to 8. If you want to turn there or look in your insert, this is just an important verse because it's really almost the same wording. Psalm 130, verse 7 to 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption. And what? He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So the purpose of the birth of this son is to deliver the people of God from their sins. And actually, Jesus delivering people from sin and being redemptive is actually a big theme in the book of Matthew. Jesus even said why he came. Matthew 20, verse 28. This is why Jesus came. He says it himself. Even as the Son of Man came not to what? Be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this is actually very similar to what Jesus says at the institution of the Lord's Supper. In Matthew 26, verse 28, he says, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus comes, everybody listening, to deal with sin. Jesus comes, Jesus came to die for the sins of his people. The coming of Jesus and God becoming flesh is not about God being an example, although Jesus is an example. Jesus comes to die a violent death and to bear the anger of God for the sin of the people of God. That's it right here in the Christmas story. Point number 3. Completed prophecy, verse 20 to 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, it says. Jesus being born and his coming is one of the many prophecies in the Old Testament fulfilled, where this word fulfilled is used. There's 14, and the rest are in there for your, in your insert, so you can look at them later, but they're all there. Jesus fulfills prophecy. He fulfills the Old Testament. And he's quote, and what does he fulfill? A direct quote from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Then the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew adds, what does he add? Which means God with us. Because the people reading Isaiah would have definitely known with that. There probably were some Gentiles reading the book of Matthew as well. And Matthew describes that, what Emmanuel means, God with us. Well, this Isaiah chapter 7 is during the reign of Ahaz. And it's given to the people of Israel that God would come in the flesh. And here we see that Jesus is clearly declared as God. He's God in the flesh, Emmanuel. And Matthew sees this birth of Jesus as fulfilling that God would become human or God would become flesh. Now again, this is something as well that Matthew portrays many times in his book, that Jesus is divine. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. Just think of the baptism of Jesus. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Thus he's God. Jesus saying two other times in the book of Matthew that the authority, all authority has been given to him. Matthew 11, verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Completed prophecy that Jesus is God. Final point, the complete obedience of Joseph. Again, this just really struck me because I feel that Joseph is often overshadowed and his obedience isn't really talked about a whole lot, but here it is clear. He completely obeys the Lord. He's really the first person to be given demands concerning Jesus, and he completes them wholeheartedly. Verse 24 and 25, Joseph is obedient to everything the Lord has commanded him. Everything. He takes Mary to be his wife. He's sexually pure. He does not know her until the son is born. And finally, he names his son Jesus. Well, what does this mean to our life? First point of application, why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come? The Christmas story never anywhere says anything about romance, family getting together, or even family getting along. But what's amazing about this story is that Jesus' name means something. Now, I think of all you Gaithard fans out there right now. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's something about that name. Does anybody know that hymn? Jesus is named Jesus because names are important. His name means the Lord will save or the Lord is salvation. But what on earth do we need saving from? 1 verse 21 says he will save his people from their sins. Again, this Christmas story actually points us to the grace and work of Jesus on the cross on our behalf. But as well, it exposes something about us that we might not be comfortable with. Jesus delivering people from sin implies that we have sin. It's the most wonderful time of the year. Excuse me, maybe we could call it the most sinful time of the year. Many people spend their money in foolish ways. And as I said, I think a couple of weeks ago, many go into debt for Christmas. So it's the gift that keeps on giving till about June or July. Why? And I say this with my own struggle and all our struggles, whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, because we all struggle with, we all have sin. Why? Because we're greedy. And our whole society puts pressure on us to spend more money because corporations want to make more money. Why? Because they are greedy as well. But as well, it's amazing how many people actually reject Jesus and still want to celebrate Christmas at his birth. That's remarkable. Even I've heard of atheists saying, I want to go to Christmas because there's just something special about celebrating Christmas. And you're like, what? But you know what? If you're not celebrating Jesus, you're not celebrating Christmas. And you're not celebrating Christmas unless you acknowledge your need to be saved. If you think your sin doesn't need deliverance and you're above, really, God's word, then you're for sure not celebrating Christmas. If you think you're okay with where you're at, yeah, sin's no big deal, then you're very, very, very far from what Christmas is all about. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. That is why he's come. But people all do all sorts of fancy footwork to justify the rebellion against God, though. Don't really need it. Well, that's your opinion. That's a book written by men 2,000 years ago. There's all sorts of excuses. But if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ right now, this is why he has come. You need to realize the only thing you've given God is rebellion against God and your sin. You need to come and confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, like Peter did in Matthew 16:16. You need to acknowledge that you need this Jesus not because he's got a wonderful plan for your life, but because without him, you stand under the punishment of God for your sin. You need to deny yourself and take the commands of Christ and follow him. You need to receive Jesus as Savior and the Holy Lord. Hear what Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 38 and 40. This is what he says to people who want to follow him, who to be Christians. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Deny yourself. Deny your sin. Leave your sin and receive Jesus. Embrace him and what he's done. Number two, speaking to the Christians, righteous living equals obedience to the Lord. Here we have an example, a positive example in how to live with regards to Jesus Christ in the example of Joseph. The Lord even had demands upon his father's life. Joseph is described as righteous, but we see his righteousness expressed in his obedience. 1 verse 24, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him without compromise. 1 verse 19, Joseph is sexually pure. He doesn't actually want to marry someone who's been with child. As well, Joseph does not want to have her shame, but decides to privately divorce her. Joseph is commanded by God in 1 verse 20 to take Mary as his wife. And in verse 24, Joseph takes Mary to be his wife, but does not know her, again revealing that he's a man of sexual purity. 1 verse 21, Joseph is to call his son Jesus. And in 1 verse 25, that is what Joseph does. The Lord demands, if you're a follower of him, if you're a Christian here this morning, the Lord demands full obedience, full heart out following him. I just wanted to read something else that Jesus said. Matthew 16, verse 24 to 27, he says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits its soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. The words of Jesus are clear. They're crystal clear. But we as followers, as Christians, maybe we're not as good at following Jesus as we ought to be. Just want to give a friendly reminder here. The commands of God are not multiple choice. Oh, I'll pick and choose what I want. You know what? And I want to be sympathetic because we've all struggled with sin here. Maybe there's someone here struggling with sin and giving in to sin. There might be even many. Maybe we need to read Matthew 5 to verse 7 again. And maybe that's a good Christmas. It was the second Sunday of Advent thing to do. Or third Sunday of Advent thing to do. We all fall short of what Jesus demands of us. But if you're struggling with sin, maybe you're really, really stuck in a sin right now. We need to go to God and confess our sins. Even as followers of Jesus, we have sin, and we too have too much of it. And we need to go to Jesus who saves us from our sins. And we need to seek the power of the Holy Spirit for transformation. And we need to walk and live according to the Holy Spirit, which means depending upon the Word of God and the presence of God to fight sin in our lives. So just a reminder, we need to be obedient. If you're struggling or wavering in your obedience to Jesus Christ, confess and acknowledge it now. Don't try and justify your sin. Own it and seek the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't be like the many of Christians that I've met that have left the faith because they wanted to sin. Nip it in the bud now. And you know what? They've given their lives for their sin. Instead of giving up everything for the Savior Jesus, who himself paid for our sin. He gave up everything and bore the anger of God for our sin. So come to him. finally, God's word is faithful. And you might not get this application initially, and maybe after I explain it, you might not get it, but it meant a lot to me. The book of Isaiah, God was with us, was promised. God came in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit caused the conception of Jesus and Mary. This is a mystery. It's very hard to understand from a scientific perspective. But God fulfilled his word. What God promised, what did God do? Did it. God keeps his word. What God promises, God did. God keeps his word, and his word is faithful and true. In fact, there's 14 times talked about where God promises something and he fulfills his promises in Matthew. God's promises always come through with his promises in his word. Now remember, these promises, some of them took like 600, 700, 800 years to be fulfilled. But as I think about, as I hear the grumblings of society and the grumblings of Christians related to what we're facing in Canada right now, one promise is sure. The Lord will repay vengeance. Those who are not saved from their sin, those who are apart from Jesus Christ, will bear the vengeance of God at the end of time. Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." But as we think of Christians now, what about the wrongs done to us? Maybe at Christmas season is bitter because you have had family members that have wronged you. I don't know. But here, Paul in Romans, God's promise. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay,' says the Lord." That is a promise of God. Maybe someone has done you wrong. You know what? Getting bitter ain't going to help you. It's just going to raise your blood pressure. You know what? Today, get rid of it. Give it to the Lord. Confess your bitterness and cling to the Lord. Maybe you think someone has done this country wrong. Maybe a politician or a politician is doing this country wrong. There's a long list of this. This could be a seminar. But there's no sense in getting frustrated about it in and of itself. Cling to the Lord. Cling to the Lord. Someone said this week, if you're petitioning politicians before the omnipotent, you've got an idol. What a wonderful quote. Awesome. Go to the Lord. Pray for the conversion of that person. The hope of Christmas is the coming of God to earth, but it also points us to his second coming. Well, he will make everything right. There's a greater hope of the glory of the Savior that we can look forward to, our final deliverance from sin. Live in light of his second coming of Jesus. Not as living as that, all that's here is that he just came once. He's coming again. Live in fear, bitterness, anger no longer. Trust in Jesus who will settle those matters fully and justly. Amen.